If you would open your Bibles this morning to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time that we have in your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness to serve you, to record this letter. We thank you for the example of Paul, how he truly was a man diligent in seeking to glorify your holy name, dedicating his life to serving you, to preaching your gospel to the lost, to whomever he might reach. And we pray now that as we open your word, and we read it and study it, that your Spirit would give us understanding, that in our understanding we would glorify your holy name. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Of foremost importance to Paul, as he introduces and gets to the main section of his letter, of foremost importance to Paul is his gratitude to God. And his gratitude to God for this congregation of believers whom he has never even met. Nevertheless, despite being a stranger to them, Paul expresses his thanks to God for their faith. Notice as he begins this section that Paul makes a very personal reference to God. He states, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." We have to understand that this statement is significant from Paul because to the Jews who worship God, among whom Paul was a Pharisee, the Jews always saw God as very far away and impersonal. They did not approach God directly. Even in their worship of God, their worship of him was always through the mediatorial relationship they had with the priesthood. They would bring their offerings and sacrifices to the priest, and the priest would make offering on their behalf. They never made offerings or sacrifices directly to God. It was always done through the intercessory mediator of the priesthood. But after Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, God was no longer a distant and impersonal God to him. God met with Paul. He encountered him on the road. Paul was taken up eventually and allowed to see heaven, something that no one else except the Apostle John has been allowed to see. And as a result of the things that Paul saw and heard and experienced, Jesus Christ became even more personal to him. He was no longer far away. He was Paul's God, his friend. And we should see that the same way to ourselves, that you should see God as your God and that I should see God or Christ as my God. He's a personal God, no longer far away. As children of God, we no longer must refer to God by his formal titles as Creator and Sovereign and King. He is much more personal than that. He is now our Father who art in heaven. He is our Heavenly Father. Even in Scripture, we are encouraged to refer to God as Abba, Father. Abba was a term of endearment, much as we would say Dad. See, it was a very close, personal relationship. God was no longer far away. God was now very close. Paul does not say how he heard about the faith of the Roman church, as he declares here in his letter. But I believe that Paul's knowledge of the church in Rome probably came from two very close friends, a husband and wife team. Their names were Aquila and Priscilla. And during his third missionary journey, Paul became acquainted with these two when he arrived in Corinth. And we read this in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, which says, "After these things, he," that is Paul, "left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Remember I told you in the introduction to Romans that for a time, for a period of about 5 years, all the Jews were banished from Rome, beginning in 49 AD. And the reason they were banished from Rome was because the Christian Jews were fighting with the non-Christian Jews, and the non-Christian Jews were raising a ruckus, and they were creating a riot. They were objecting to the teachings of Christ. And so there was rioting going on in Rome to the point that the emperor finally said, "That's it. All the Jews, doesn't matter if you're a Christ believer or not, all the Jews are banished from Rome." And they were banished for approximately 5 years until Claudius died. And I believe that as a result of the banishment of the Jews from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla were included in that banishment. And so they went off and arrived in Corinth. And that's where Paul encountered them. And they became close friends. It is also likely that Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome probably shortly after Paul left to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. We read of Paul's reference to Priscilla and Aquila at the end of the book of Romans. So apparently they have already returned to Rome, and the banishment is over by the time Paul writes to the Romans, because we read in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, at the end of his letter said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." So apparently they have returned to Rome, and they have a home church. So they were good friends. They had risked themselves in support of Paul and his ministry. So apparently Paul has heard about the faith of the church in Rome through these two friends and probably through some other people. And while Paul's statement here, he says, "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world," it's rather hyperbolic. It is, you know, it's not the entire world who's hearing, but the fact is it's becoming well known throughout the Roman Empire. And that's how he refers to the whole world, the whole world of the settled Mediterranean, the Roman Empire. And being in Rome did place the Roman church in a very unusual position because it was the political and commercial center of the Roman Empire. Merchants and soldiers and travelers would often travel to and from Rome. And so as these people traveled to Rome, especially Christians, as they traveled to Rome and then returned to whatever part of the empire they were from, they would take news to their home churches and to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire with news of what was going on in Rome as far as the church. And having received positive reports of the faith of the saints in Rome, Paul introduces the body of this letter by giving thanks to God for having blessed these believers and commending them for having such a commendable reputation. Now, the fact that Paul begins his letter to the Romans with a commendation for their faith is significant because Paul did not hand out praise easily. He did praise churches in his letters, but there are some letters in the New Testament where he does not praise the churches. We think specifically of 1 Corinthians and Colossians, where Paul does not offer any commendation. And then as we've been studying in Sunday school, in the book of Galatians, not only does he not offer commendation, he offers condemnation for having deserted the gospel. So the fact that Paul praises the Roman church is a good thing because they were worthy of being praised. So having expressed his thanks to God for the faith of the Roman saints, in verses 9 and 10, Paul expresses his personal concern and care for these saints whom he has never even met. Paul expresses this in the strongest possible way. He basically swears an oath, and he calls upon God to be his witness. In the phrase, "For God whom I serve in my faith, in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is as my witness." He calls upon God himself to be a witness to the truth of the statement that he's making here. So he's not making a taking a small oath. He's taking oath and says, I swear to you and I call God as my witness to attest to the truthfulness of what I'm saying. So for Paul to call upon God as a witness, Paul desires to impress upon his readers that I am speaking truthfully. I'm not simply speaking in flowery language. I'm telling you that I truly believe in what I'm saying, and I call upon God to attest to the truthfulness. Furthermore, in swearing this oath, Paul refers to God whom I serve in my spirit. And in this statement, whom I serve in my spirit, Paul's making a distinction between those who serve God in their flesh and those who serve God in their spirit. Those who serve God in their flesh are those who desire to make a good external show. They desire to look good in front of men. And there are a great many people who serve in the flesh, who want to look good among the people. But the problem is, so often the people who want to look good to you are the ones who really have our dead bones inside, unfortunately. So Paul is making the distinction between those who serve outwardly in the flesh and those who serve inwardly in the spirit. If Paul did not serve God in his spirit, he certainly would not have been willing or able to endure the hardship and persecution that he suffered for many years as a servant of Christ. Anyone who is serving externally at the first sign of trouble would have abandoned Christ. But the fact is, Paul did serve God in his spirit, and he endured the persecution and the torture and the suffering that he endured for the remainder of his life. That truly was a man who was serving God in his spirit. In his statement in verses 9 and 10, Paul calls upon God to testify of his twofold prayer to God. The first aspect of Paul's oath is to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. And the second aspect of Paul's oath is how he is always making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So his oath, his desire, is twofold. Regarding the first part of his oath, how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. In this statement, Paul is telling his Roman readers that while they have never met, he has heard of God's work in their congregation and continually prays for them on their behalf before God. That he is calling upon God, he prays for God's protection and blessing upon them and the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of their church congregation. Now, some scholars have suggested that Paul, because he does not know these people, is trying to flatter them and ingratiate himself by saying how much he loves them and how much he prays for them. But this is not simply flowery language. Paul is being sincere. I believe Paul is sincere in his statement, and there is every reason to believe that Paul's concern and love for these saints, whom he has never met, is quite genuine. Being the apostle to the Gentiles as the Lord had commissioned him, Paul took his role very seriously, constantly seeking to establish new congregation wherever he and his companions went. Wherever they stopped for a few weeks, when they left, there was a church where they left. And he left behind people in charge. He left the most qualified men he could find to be the leaders, to be the teachers. So wherever they went, they left behind a church. But he recognized that that church was in danger because it was probably woefully immature and susceptible to false teaching and false doctrine. So he was concerned. Yes, God had blessed a city or a town with a church and new saints, but he was always concerned about them because he knew that they were in great danger. And though Paul had no role in the establishment of the church in Rome, he was probably very concerned about the theological and doctrinal well-being of this congregation. Remember, there was no New Testament at the time that this was written. This is one of the letters that is included in the New Testament. About this time, the first of the Gospels were being written. So for the most part, anything that the churches had was very basic. They knew about Jesus. They knew that Jesus was God. They knew those things. But as far as the doctrine that we have in the New Testament, they had none of that, unless they had someone like Paul to teach it to them. But here's Paul. You think about the church in Rome. It was not established by an apostle. So therefore, they did not have the benefit of apostolic teaching. They had been formed by people who had returned after Pentecost to Rome and started this church. So Paul has great concern as to what they know and what they're teaching, because he knows that they are at risk. And knowing that most of the churches that existed at the time were doctrinally weak and in need of bolstering and sound teaching. Paul's concern for the Roman church was well-founded. We have seen in our Sunday school study of Galatians how opponents of the gospel had a very damaging effect on the early church. And knowing that the devil and his workers were constantly sowing false teachers and false doctrine in the early churches, Paul did well to worry about the Roman church because he knew that they were at great risk. For this reason, I think Paul was faithful and diligent to pray daily for the Roman church that God would watch over them and protect them, and he did. God did watch over them. When I think of how diligent Paul was to teach and to pray for all the various churches, for God's protection upon all these churches, and how he had concern for all these churches, it calls to my mind when you go to a circus and you see one of these balancing guys and he has a dowel and he spins a plate on the top of this peg and he spins another one and he spins another one. He spends all his time trying to keep all these plates spinning because if they slow down, they'll fall off. And that's kind of what I think of as Paul. Paul has so many plates spinning at one time. He's worried about so many different churches that not a single church left his mind. He was constantly praying to God. I remember the Romans and remember the Colossians and the Ephesians and all in Philippians, all these different churches, because they were in great danger. Because the devil, as we see in Galatians, the devil was coming in and sowing false doctrine and false teaching. And if the devil succeeded in even one congregation, he could pull them into becoming a cult. That's really what a cult is. A cult is a group of religious zealots who have become misguided and fallen off the road. They've taken a path that is not in truth. They may have started well, but somehow they got on the wrong path and now they've become nothing more than another pagan religion. And a lot of the early churches were in a condition like that where they were at risk for falling in the ditch doctrinally. In the second part of his oath, Paul states that he is always making a request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Though the church in Rome did not know it, it had always been Paul's desire to visit them, and up until this point he had been prevented. Paul always had a plan of what he would like to do, but unfortunately for Paul, oftentimes what he wanted to do was not what God wanted him to do. We read several times or several examples. We read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 when Paul was first called to the mission field. Paul was content. After he got saved, he spent 14 years up in Asia Minor in his region where he was from, in Tarsus. And he was preaching the gospel and sharing it for 14 years. And then he goes to Antioch and he's involved in the church as it's growing in Antioch. And Paul probably would have been content to stay there. But then we read the Holy Spirit has a plan for Paul's life, and we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And at that point on, Paul was called to the mission field. From then on, Paul never ceased from traveling and doing missionary work. And with that command, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as we know him now, were sent out on the first missionary journey. Later, during his second missionary journey, we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So we don't know exactly how this occurred, how he was not permitted, how he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and how he was not permitted by the Spirit of Jesus. They obviously prevented Paul from doing the things that he thought he wanted to do. He said, Paul, we appreciate the fact that you want to do this and this and this, but here's the plan. We're going to send you to these regions here. So though Paul wanted to go to Rome, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus kept sending him where they wanted him to go. They had already ordained the events that would occur. But it was nevertheless, and though Paul was faithful and obedient to go where God sent him, it was still a burden on his heart. He still had a desire to go to Rome. Several times during this letter, Paul makes reference to his desire to come to Rome. Little did he know that eventually he would go to Rome, but he would go to Rome as a prisoner of Caesar. After he returned to Jerusalem and he was arrested and he spent several years in custody, he would eventually go to Rome, but he would go under arrest. But that was fine with him, because as you read in the book, in the prison epistles, especially in Philippians, Paul is grateful for the fact that he was serving wherever God had called him to serve. So he did not lament the fact that he was under arrest for several years. He simply saw that as God was using him in the manner that he had chosen to use him. Having stated his desire to travel to Rome, in verse 11 explains why he longed to come to Rome. It says, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. And knowing that the things he was writing in this letter would be new to them, Paul expresses his desire that he might somehow be able to accompany his letter. You think about it. The first time you read Romans, there were some fantastic things there. But did you really understand all that was included? Would it not have been so nice to have the man who wrote the letter explain it to you and teach it to you? I mean, that was really Paul's desire. He writes this grand letter of doctrine, and he really has a desire to come and teach them the things that are contained in it. But he is not able to at that point. He would eventually, years later. But it makes me think back to the time when I first studied, Cindy and I studied Romans in Sunday school. And we had a Bible teacher teaching us Romans. It was the best Bible teacher I've ever heard in my life. And for over a year, he taught us Romans in Sunday school. And the things that he taught us were just incredible. And I'm hoping that I can retain even some measure of those things so I can pass them along to you, because there are some terrific insights. So the fact is, the letter of Romans is a great letter. But if you can have someone teach it to you who really understands the doctrine that's contained within it, it is so much greater. So Paul's desire was that someone would come along like him who could teach these things. But he was content for the time being simply to give them the letter, and hopefully they would begin to learn some of the things, and then they would learn more later. The spiritual gift that Paul speaks of here is one of spiritual knowledge and discernment. When he talks about that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, the spiritual gift is he wishes to impart to them spiritual discernment and knowledge. For of each of us who have previously read Paul's letters, and we recognize that every time you read Romans, you learn something new. You never learn all there is in one sitting. You keep coming back to it. And each time you read it, you learn something new. And though Paul was concerned for the spiritual well-being and the maturing of the Christian church in Rome, Paul also desired to have an opportunity to have his own spirit ministered to. So in verse 12, Paul says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. You know, we often, when we think of Paul, we think of this champion of the Christian faith, how he was a diligent, faithful servant to Christ. And he was. He was truly a champion. We often think of Paul and the account in Acts chapter 16 where Paul's preaching the gospel in Philippi and the people become angry with him. And they beat him and they throw him in prison. And while he's in prison, Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise. And we're thinking, wow, what a strong man. And he was. But that does not mean that Paul did not experience self-doubt and disappointment and discouragement. Can you imagine as many times as he was beaten, you think he might be a little discouraged? How many times did he wish he'd walk into a town and said, Lord, just once I'd like to be welcomed and not beaten. But every time he went, he was faithful to do what he was called to do. Paul was a man like us. He experienced great joy, but he also experienced great sorrow. And he was enabled by the Spirit of God to persevere in the face of this persecution. But he truly desired to go to a place like Rome where he could be encouraged, where his soul could be ministered to. So it was not simply his desire to teach the Romans, but he wanted to be ministered to by them. Because he knew from Priscilla and Aquila, these were people of true faith. And even a person like Paul needs to be encouraged and lifted up and strengthened once in a while. So that was Paul's desire, not only to give to them something, but to receive from them something too, which he needed for his soul and for his flesh, just for a time of rest and recovery. For this reason, I believe, Paul adds that he desires to come to Rome so that they would be an encouragement to him. Then, having stated his desire to come to Rome to participate in the spiritual and doctrinal training of the Romans, Paul then makes a statement that explains why he longed to come to Rome and how he had been prevented to this point. Paul first states, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. In this statement, Paul uses a phrase that he uses in several of his other writings. He uses the phrase, I do not want you to be unaware. In that phrase, that phrase is used as a revelatory phrase. He's telling them something that they were unaware of. The phrase, as Paul constructs it, is really a double negative. What he's saying is, you are unaware, but I would like you to become aware. I want to teach you or tell you something that you are not aware of. And the reason he's making them aware is because it's something significant. For example, he uses the phrase, I do not want you to be unaware, in several other passages regarding the moral errors of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he uses the phrase, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, concerning the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord for the church. Something of which, if he did not make them aware, they would never know. It really was a special revelation from God. And later on in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul uses the same phrase to explain God's future plans for the nation of Israel. Were it not for this revelation from Paul, we would not understand God's plan for Israel. So he uses these phrases to make special revelation or to make them aware of things that they would not and could not be aware of. So here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul draws his readers' attention to the fact that his previous plans to visit Rome had been overruled by God. Is that God had directly intervened and said, sorry, you can't go to Rome right now. I have other plans for you. So while they may have thought, why isn't Paul coming to visit? Paul's saying, I really wish to come, but God has overruled. God has prevented this. Then having pointed out that his failure to visit Rome was not of his own doing, Paul then states why he desired to come to Rome. He says, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, in Scripture, the term fruit or spiritual fruit is used in three different ways. First, it's used to describe the attitudes and characteristics of believers who are being led by the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul lists the ninefold fruit of the Spirit as being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the type of fruit which is produced in believers through God. Secondly, spiritual fruit is also a term that is used to refer to the actions of Christians, things that we do. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 we read, through him, that is Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So this type of fruit is the fruit which is produced by believers. Those are the actions that we produce. And thirdly, spiritual fruit is a term used to refer to the increase in the number and maturity of believing Christians. This type of spiritual fruit is the product of diligent effort in preaching and teaching God's word. This type of fruit is that which is produced through believers. It is produced by God through the ministry of faithful, obedient Christians. And though only God can cause a person to believe and to grow in spiritual maturity, he uses men as the instruments to do that work. Only God can cause fruit to grow on trees, but he uses the efforts of men to plant and prune and water those trees in the ground to give them the place to grow their fruit. And it is in this third sense that I think that Paul is using the phrase here, that he wishes to have some spiritual fruit. Though Paul did not plant the church in Rome, in the phrase, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles, Paul is expressing his desire to see an increase in the number of converts in Rome, and also to see the church in Rome grow to spiritual maturity. The fruit he wishes to see is them grow in their knowledge of the Lord and in their maturity. It was his desire to see the Roman church grow, and it was his desire to help participate in that growth. Then, having stated his goal to participate in helping the church in Rome to evangelize the lost and to grow in spiritual maturity, Paul states the motive for his insatiable desire to travel far and wide. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The Greek word that is translated under obligation literally means I am indebted, or refers to one who has not yet made amends to one whom he has injured. Paul's use of this word is particularly appropriate considering his history with the early church. He was indebted. He had injured a great number of people before he was conversion. He was the great persecutor of the church. And you can imagine that he lived with the guilt, lived with the knowledge of the injury that he had inflicted upon the church his entire life. So part of his indebtedness, really there was a double debt that Paul owed. Paul's debt, first of all, was to Jesus Christ. I mean, we all owe a debt to Christ. We owe a debt we can never pay or never repay. And so Paul's first consideration of the debt that he was under or he owed was to Christ. But secondly, Paul owed a debt to the Christians in Rome. Now, that's an interesting thing to say. How could Paul owe a debt to the church in Rome, to a group of people he had never met? Well, I believe the debt he owed came from the fact that he had the ability to protect them. The debt or obligation that Paul felt for the saints in Rome was the sort of debt or obligation that someone of conscience has when he or she sees someone in great danger and is able to help. For example, if you are standing on a street corner and you see a child about to step off the curb into traffic, you have an obligation. You are under obligation to reach out and grab that child and yank them back so they don't get hit by traffic. That is a moral debt or a moral obligation that you are under. And I think that's the way Paul feels. He is under debt, under obligation to the church in Rome because he knows that they are under great spiritual attack. He knows that they are in great danger. And if you know someone is in great danger and you are able to help, you have a moral obligation to help. That's the kind of debt I think he feels he's under obligation to satisfy. Yes, he owes a debt to Christ. But at the same time, being the apostle to the Gentiles, he owes a debt to all those churches he has the possibility of helping. And that's why I think that Paul is like the guy in the circus performer. He has so many concerns for all these churches, and he feels like, I can't do it all. I have to do as much as I can. But he probably felt like he was never doing enough. He always wished he could do more because he had this obligation. Paul's sense of this indebtedness or obligation is seen in his statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's his attitude. If he did not preach the gospel, woe would be to him. He would be disobedient to God. He would be deserving of punishment for being disobedient to God. So he felt he was under compulsion, under debt, indebted to Christ. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul did not differentiate between classes of men or classes of women. His mission was to reach as many people as possible, regardless of what their station in life was. In verse 14, when Paul refers to both Greeks and to barbarians, to both wise and to the foolish, he's using basically terms that refer to all classes of people. In the time in which Paul lived, the cultured people spoke Greek. And if you spoke Greek, then you were considered to be cultured. But the uncultured people would not speak Greek. They would speak any various number of languages. And so the term barbarian was actually, it's an onomatopoeia. It's a term, a figure of speech whose word simply defines it. For example, if you say the word whoosh or click or ding or tick-tock, those words don't need to be defined because the word itself defines what it is. So the word barbarian was from the way the cultured people would refer to people who were uncultured, as their language was very difficult to understand, and they would ridicule them by saying, oh, they speak bar, 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 bar. They didn't understand anything. So they became known as barbarians or barbarians. It was a term of ridicule. A barbarian was a person who spoke a language which was very uncultured. And so that's how that term was derived. Paul's point in referring to the Greeks and barbarians was that he made no distinction between where a person stood in their social class. He would share the gospel with anyone who would listen. He went to all people, whether rich or poor, whether wise or foolish, whether slave or free, whether male or female. He didn't care. That's his point. I will go to anyone who will receive the message. So having begun the body of his letter to the Romans by explaining his motive and purpose in writing and desiring to come to Rome, finally in verse 15, Paul closes this paragraph by restating his desire to minister in Rome. He says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." While Paul felt himself that he was indebted and he was under obligation both to Christ and to the Romans to go and preach, Paul had a personal desire. He had a personal eagerness to go to Rome. While Paul was a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was a willing and a faithful slave. He traveled many thousands of miles and endured great hardship in the service to Christ because it delighted him to do so. He went not because he was under obligation or he was forced to. He went because he was under obligation because he wanted to. It was his desire to go to these places. Far from being a reluctant or disgruntled servant, Paul was an eager and a willing servant of Christ. So in studying this passage, I was struck by Paul's sense of indebtedness and obligation to the church in Rome. Except for Aquila and Priscilla, he had never met any of these people. They were all strangers to him. Yet he knew from his experience in other places that they were at great risk. They were in great danger because the devil would attack them and was attacking them. And that they were in great danger from false teachers coming in and leading them astray. One of our duties to Christ is to go out and to evangelize the lost. We're called to go out and to evangelize, to take the gospel message to those who do not yet believe. But like Paul, we also have a debt or obligation to those who have believed and now are part of the body of Christ. In other words, we have a debt to the lost, an obligation to the lost, but we also have an obligation to those in the church. For those who are mature in faith, we have an obligation to lead and teach those who are less mature, to raise them up so that they grow to spiritual maturity. We do so by protecting them from destructive heresies and false teaching. That's why the leaders of the church, especially the elders, one of the functions of the elders is to protect the church, to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You know, you don't just let anybody walk up here and teach. We have to understand what their doctrine is, make sure they're teaching correctly. They're not leading away false doctrine. But it's not only the responsibility of the church leadership. It's the responsibility of all those who are mature in Christ. We should all be looking out for one another, protecting one another, and training up those who are less mature so that they achieve spiritual maturity. So that's the obligation we have to one another. But helping all the brethren grow to maturity is not the only need in the church. The body of Christ has many different needs, both temporal, physical, and spiritual needs. And because the people of God are in constant need, God has made provision for his church. When each of us is saved, we are bestowed with spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts are supernaturally spirit-empowered and spirit-enabled abilities. And while these gifts are bestowed upon each of us, these gifts are not for our benefit. They are for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of others. The apostles were given special miraculous gifts for the purpose of authenticating them as legitimate apostles of Christ. And they were given the ability to speak in tongues, speak in foreign tongues. They're given the ability to give special revelation or prophecy. And they were given the ability to perform miraculous healing. But after the apostles had taken the message into to the known world, and then the gospel began to spontaneously or spread without the assistance of the apostles, the need for the miraculous gift ceased, and they do not exist today. No one has the spiritual gift of miraculous healing, despite what some may claim. But the Holy Spirit continues to bestow service gifts upon each of us. He gives service gifts to every member of the body of Christ. Among the gifts listed in Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 are the gifts of shepherding and teaching, exhortation, generosity, service, helping, leadership, administration, hospitality, evangelism, and mercy. Every single Christian has at least one of these spiritual gifts. And many have many more than simply one gift. Many of us have more than one spiritual gift. most Christians have enjoyed. The fact that you start with one spiritual gift that you are aware of, and then before you know it, you realize, I also have this gift. And God gives to us gifts for the purpose of serving one another. You think about spiritual gifts. I was thinking about trying to draw an analogy. Like, spiritual gifts are, every single person in this church has been given a piece of a car. And if we all get together and we all put our pieces together and we have a car that runs. But if the person who has the gift of spark plugs says, I'm not gonna use my gift, then that car is nothing more than a 3,000-pound paperweight. The fact is, each of us plays a part. God has designed it so that each of us plays a part in the health of the church. And if one person is bestowed a gift and does not use it, then the entire body suffers because all the parts are not working together. So that's what God has given to us, to serve one another. We are all under obligation. We are all indebted to one another to serve one another with the gift that God has given to us. So I have a question. I have two questions for you this morning. What is your spiritual gift, or what are your spiritual gifts, and how are you using them? Are you using them? As we read the writings of Paul and learn about the remarkable man, this remarkable man of God, we see that Paul was not only gifted with the miraculous apostolic gifts, but he had many other gifts, service gifts that we have, the gift of evangelism, the gift of teaching and exhortation, and many others. Paul felt a deep indebtedness to Christ after his salvation, and he dedicated the rest of his life to serving Christ in whatever way he could, serving the brethren wherever they could be found. Paul's selfless and humble example should serve as an example and an inspiration to every one of us. While you may not be called to the mission field in a faraway land, you are under obligation. You are indebted to Christ to serve Him and to serve the body in which you have been grafted in. So my encouragement to you is, explore your spiritual gifts. Where are you gifted? And if you are gifted in a certain area, then look for an outlet. Look for an opportunity to use that gift. If you have the gift of spark plugs, then make sure you contribute the spark plugs to the car. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the lesson that is contained and taught by the Apostle Paul. And we thank you that he is such a great example of a man who was faithful. Though he was tried in many ways and he suffered in many ways, he did not shrink back from his responsibility. He did not shrink back from declaring the gospel, no matter what the effect might be on his own personal body. And we thank you for the example that he is to us. And we pray that the Spirit would move us and encourage us and cause us to be like Paul, that we would feel this deep indebtedness to Christ, where we would feel under obligation to one another, to serve one another with the gifts that you have given to us. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the teaching that is contained within it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.